I want to talk this morning some more about the sovereignty of God. As you can tell, I'm far more excited about that than I am other things. The sovereignty of God. This is probably the fourth time that we've talked about it, but the sovereign control of God is the most comforting fact in all of our lives. See, He reigns, and the problem for us is to submit to His will rather than running headlong in our own will. Spurgeon has a long paragraph, I started to bring it, but I realized it'd take up too much time, on why men fight the sovereignty of God. And you said nobody fights that, but they do. You see, none of us want to appear as helpless as all of us really are. He can do whatever He wants to, whenever He wants to, with whomever He wants to, for any purpose whatsoever He has in mind to accomplish. So you see, He plans, and we plan, but He acts. You see, we devise what we want to do, and then He acts on it, doing whatever and determining whatever needs to be done. Absolutely independent of any other influence. You know, our passage in Romans says, who has been His counsel? Who has ever told Him what to do? He has control over all of the actions of all of His creatures, including the weather, the plants and animal life. Everything is in God's hand. And the sooner we realize that and get in there with it, just run, jump in His hand. Because He does control. We belong to Him. Now, there's two verses, and now you needn't turn to them because we aren't going to belabor these verses, but one of them says, Psalm 97:1 says, the Lord reigns, let the people rejoice. But Psalm 99:1 says, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble. So we need to come to a good, trembling, rejoicing, and rejoicing, trembling, because God is in control. You see, this truth really frightens the carnal person. But the true church, you see, not the congregation, but the true church in the congregations everywhere, in every group of Christian people, you've got a church that's going to go through the fire. They are going to be what God has called them to be. They're make-believers and real believers and unbelievers in the world. And there's some of all of that kind in every group. But there are a group of people in the church, you see, who are not carnal-minded. You see, carnal means flesh. And the true church is not flesh. The true church is spiritual and operates in a realm that doesn't depend on flesh, has nothing to do with flesh. And if the church gets all fearful and fretful, how many of you, and I wouldn't want you to raise your hand, but people are full of fear about the economy. People are full of fear about the war. People are full of fear about crime, full of fear about drugs. You see, we have to realize, friends, that those things are bad, but God is in control. And in the church, God is in control. And knowing that, we have to be joyful and thankful and anticipate what He's going to do. Every day is a challenge. What's He going to do? He's going to take all this ugly and work it for good. We don't understand it, but He does it anyway. We cannot understand what He'll do. You know, we have a way, and I fall into this habit. Let me confess some faults. We have a way of getting ourselves attached to speakers and authors. And the first thing you know, if you're not careful, you'll find yourself thinking they can say no wrong and they can do no wrong. And you see, and that's not right if what they say doesn't agree with the Word of God. So that's the final authority. Some great men who have written on prayer will take that too far. You see, because God's in control even of prayer. And that's something we've got to get into sometime. But we have to let God be God. Amen. And not us in our own little feeble way. Let me share with you, first of all, from the first passage of Scripture, a section in the book of James, way back in the back of the New Testament. And it's all very familiar to you, but it's not familiar enough to us that we really practice it. But in the little book of James, in chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, James says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in a business and make a profit. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then it vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. If the Lord wills. You see, when we submit ourselves to His will, then when it doesn't work like that, we'll know that His will was better than our will. Does everybody see? You see, He sovereignly has something in mind. And many times, He'll let us do our fool thing because that's the only way we can learn. But after we've done something that's outside the will of God, and we learn, if we're at all sensitive to His training program, we don't forget that right away. Amen. And we don't make that same mistake again. You see, the Bible is for the church, not the world. You see, this is a different set of folks. It's the church that submits itself to the will of God. Now, the difference, you see, is between the church and the world is that we know two things very well, that God takes everything and works it out for good. What He is really talking about in Romans is not everything, but yet it is everything. He's talking about the calling and the predestination and the glorifying and these kinds of things. But you see, God can only do that through the incidents and happenings in our lives. So He's still in the calling and the election and the glorifying. The only way He can glorify you, friends, is to let you go through some hard knocks. I hope everybody sees that by now. So God even takes the trouble that you walk through and the problems that you face and turns that around for good. So He makes everything work for good. Then there's another one that we have to come to grips with, and nobody likes to hear it, but it's true anyway. It's Proverbs 16:4 that said, God that has made everything, even the wicked, for the day of evil. You put those two verses with what we've been talking about the last 3 or 4 weeks, you see, He has made everything and caused it to work together for the good of those that are called. Let me share with you Ecclesiastes 3:11. We aren't going to stay there. It just says, God has made everything appropriate for its time. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Boy, that's a biggie, isn't it? Yeah. God has made everything, not some things, a few things. God has made everything appropriate or beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. So that they will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. God has dropped eternity into the hearts of men and has made everything appropriate at its time. Even what you're walking through, even the decisions you're making, even the heartbreak you may be facing, God has worked that for an appropriate time in your life. Can you believe that? See, that's just how big He is. See, God's sovereignty includes all of His attributes and all of His character. He's sovereign in goodness, and we're going to talk about that, but we talked last week about He's sovereign in salvation, and I told you we would talk about sovereign in probation, but the goodness needs to precede that. I'll get to the verse in just a minute. But in His goodness, in salvation, in maintenance, see, He keeps it going, as well as in His wrath and His consuming power. See, there's a wonderful verse in Romans 11:22, and you might want to turn, you know it when I begin to talk about it. Paul has written to the church at Rome about God's dealings in salvation and about the hardening of Israel and the saving of the Gentiles. One of the biggest mysteries I just don't understand that. And neither does John Hagee says, Dr. Superduck. He doesn't understand that either. Really. See, that is one of the great mysterious actions of the God that we serve. He allowed Israel to go through a partial hardening, not a total hardening. If it was a total hardening, no Jew could ever be saved. Ain't God wonderful? Amen. The Bible says a partial hardening. And He cut off those branches because of unbelief. And He let the Gentiles in. So Paul is telling them there that they better not brag. Boy, that's a big problem that American Christianity has, is that we think we're pretty hot stuff. And we are not hot stuff at all. We're all sinners saved by grace and called with a holy calling. And there's not any one of us that's any better than any other. And God's hierarchy has no big shots. The floor at the foot of the cross is level. There's no steps or risers for anybody to stand any higher than anybody else, because we were all fashioned out of the same lump of clay. But Paul says, don't brag. You only stand in faith. The only way you stand in God today is you stand in faith. And it's nothing that you can brag about at all. He said, don't be high-minded, proud, or conceited, but fear. And then this verse. Now, here's the verse. Oh, hallelujah. This is a verse. I just love this verse. He says, behold. When he says behold, he's fixing to say something. It's the word of the Spirit, isn't it, Rod? Man, we got excited about that. About the, yay, yay, and verily, verily, and behold. Yea, yea, the Father saith, verily, verily, Jesus said, well, when it's the Spirit talking to the church, he says, behold. And man, you better sit up and behold. He says, behold the goodness and the severity of God. How many times we sing, God is so good, and we get carried away, you know, and it's like the angels are flapping their little gossamer wings in the meeting room, you know, and everybody gets carried away and begins to prophesy and all those spiritual things. What would happen if we would sing, God is so severe, God is so severe? One is as much a part of scriptural truth as the other. Have you ever thought about that? He says, behold the goodness and the severity of God. Now listen to this very carefully. To those who fell, God is severe. Now think about that. To those who fell in unbelief, God is severe. But to you who believe, God is kind. And then he says, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. Well, that isn't very popular preaching because most churches, most folks don't believe they can be cut off. But wake up and live, friends. This book is true. If it's not true, then God's a liar and let's go be Hindus or something else. Anything. If God is not true, we need not try to serve him. But he says, if you continue, then God is kind. If you fall, then God is severe. See, I believe that's plain. The J.B. Phillips of the Drive says, you must try to appreciate both the kindness and the strict justice of God. Well, that sounds a little bit better, doesn't it? See, God's justice is another attribute. We'll spend two or three sessions on that. But in these verses here in Romans 11, there's goodness and there's severity. And there is a side of God that we don't readily see and embrace. And that is his severity in his anger against unbelief, apostasy, idolatry. We sing it. God's good. We need to also remember that God is severe. See, if we looked at the total picture, we'd see. Now, listen, I love this. I get excited about the wrath of God. And that makes as much sense to some people as getting excited about Leviticus. I told a preacher that I was teaching Leviticus. He said, I've never preached a sermon out of Leviticus. I said, shame on you. You ought to teach it to your people from verse 1:1 to the last, because everything in Leviticus relates to salvation. And there's a whole lot of it that we need to be paying more attention to from some of the foods we eat. Oink, oink. But nonetheless, God's severity and God's wrath are as important to the church as his love. You say, oh, I can't see that. We'll talk about that another time. But listen, it was because God's wrath raised against the enemy of the church that he ever let Israel out of Egypt.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
The first mention of wrath in the King James Bible, and it's anger in the New American Standard and other translations, mean the same thing. But the first instance of the wrath of God is his reaction to Pharaoh's trying to stop the church, the Israel of God, from getting out of Egypt.
Amen.
Suppose God had been some old pussyfoot, namby-pamby, Casper milk toast, ninny-weeny, you know, kind of soft-spoken little. And he'd have said, well, I sure hate to see Pharaoh catch him, but he's got that big army. I'll tell you, it was nothing to God. He raised the walls of water for Israel to go through on dry land, and as soon as every child of God got through that sea without any mud on their shoes, God said, wham, and he put the walls back down and drowned Pharaoh. He did it because in his wrath. Don't you love the wrath of God? Oh, listen, it saved you a lot of times. He let his people escape because his holy anger raged against the enemies of the church. Now, this goodness of God, let's start in the beginning with it. The goodness of God starts with creation. The Bible says back in Genesis that he made everything the way he wanted to make it, and he did it because he was able to do it. If he had been less than sovereign, he might not have been able to make it like that. Mm-hmm. You ever stop to think about it? He could do exactly what he wanted to do. And in his sovereign goodness, he created everything so that when he backed off from it, he could say it was good. As a matter of fact, he said it's very good. Very good. See, everything that's beautiful, everything that's joyful, everything that's of grace, everything that's of peace, is from God, and all things that are good are from God. See, Psalm 119, verse 68 says, Thou art God, and Thou doest good. Teach me your ways. What a noble ambition. Thou art good, and you do good. Teach me your ways. See, the implication there is, you're good. If you teach me your ways, then I could be like you. Not good as God is good, because only God is good, Jesus said. But if I know your ways, then I can walk in your steps. Now, the Psalms make many, many references about the goodness of God, and I'm not going to call out chapter and verse to save time, but I want to just talk to you and just tell you a few things the Psalm says about the goodness of God. Good and upright is the Lord. You need to be saying amen. Okay. Well, you're sleepy. Another one says, Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Thy loving kindness is good. Truly God is good to Israel. No good thing will he withhold from him that walks uprightly. The Lord will give us what is good. For thou, O Lord, art good and ready to forgive. The Lord is good. His mercy lasts forever. Who satisfies our years with good things, thou dost open thy hands and give us all things good. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for his mercy endures forever, and he's good. See, if you didn't know anything else, you'd know that's Psalms. You see what the Psalm says about the character of God in goodness. Now, many other things, everything God does is good. But there are two areas that we think about. One in his providence, that is, that which he provides, and another in his mercy. See, and it's of his mercy that you and I are here. That's the bottom line of all of it. It's of his mercy that we're not consumed. But every good is in God, you see, comes from God, and the thing about that's so wonderful is that it continues to flow, because he never runs out of anything. He has an endless supply. Isn't that amazing? Everybody runs out of something sometime, but God never ceases in his blessing. There's no shortage. Everything begins in him, continues in him, and will end in him. In his goodness, he's totally sovereign. He operates with a never-ending full supply. Isn't that amazing? You just think about it. Here's the crudest example that I can give. It's just think about the number of McDonald's hamburgers that are consumed every day. And you say, well, that ain't God. Well, it's sure not the devil. He wouldn't want you to have a hamburger. He'd send you some strychnine. Go to your favorite grocery store and just look. You've been doing it for years. I've been going to grocery stores in Baton Rouge for 40 years. And I've never been in there that I didn't find purple cabbage, green lettuce, red apples, oranges, yellow lemons. All kinds of gorgeous things. They've never run out. I don't understand that. I do not understand how the earth can yield enough.
That's right.
You just think about it. And that's just one of that's just the crudest thing I can think of. See, we think in terms of goodness, in terms of just generosity, because we are great takers. We are good receivers. And we rejoice over everything we receive, so we think of God's goodness as just being what we receive. But listen, God's moral perfections, his moral perfections, are also his goodness. In every action, he does just what's good. And you say, I don't see it. You don't have to see it. I don't understand it. Who said you had to? You see, that is rock bottom faith when you realize that whatever God does is good. Do you realize that whatever God does, he could have done it differently?
Mm-hmm.
Whatever he allows to happen, he could have stopped it?
Yeah.
Whatever takes place in the world, he could have modified it and changed it. See, that's the kind of God I serve. And the longer I live, the better I learn that. And the more I learn that, the less I fret about anything. And when you don't fret, you sleep. And fretting won't change a thing. It's like worrying is like a rocking chair. It'll keep you in your motion, but it won't take you anywhere. It'll keep you awake, but it will not solve your problems. See, this is childlike trust, friends, and the more you can trust his sovereignty, the better friend he's going to be to you and the freer you are to call on him.
Amen.
And when you call on him, then you have full release to believe what he says to you. Now, thinking about this in this way, let us say that every action that he has to the church is mercy. Well, it's true, whether you want to say it or not. Everything he allows to happen to the church is mercy. Every decision he makes is wisdom, and every motivation of any of his action is love. And the final result of all of his mercy and wisdom and love is the cross.
Amen.
Is this great salvation, see? Now, this it holds as its final destination, and you should be so tickled what I'm fixing to tell you. The final destination, the final conclusion and result of this great salvation is family. To where the God that created the universe and spoke the moon, sun, stars, and seas, and fishes, and whales, and reptiles, and lizards, and billy goats, and everything else into existence, that God we can address as Daddy, dear Daddy, because He has redeemed us in His goodness and given us a place at His table. That's the best thing I could tell you. The God of the universe is our Father. Paul says we get it by the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Daddy, dear Daddy. Aren't you blessed?
Amen.
And this is God's goodness. This really, I guess you have to put it with a session on love. But you see, these things all run together. You can't separate the attributes of God. 1 John 1:2 and says, Behold, and there it is again. Behold, what manner of love God has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And then John says, and we are. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when we see Him, we'll be like Him. That's the richest verse in the New Testament. We don't know what He's like. We have some funny ideas that we see on calendars and pictures and Sunday school literature about what Jesus was like, don't we? But He probably wasn't like that at all. But when we see Him, we'll be like Him. But we'll see Him as He is. Of course, the next verse of that is even more important than those two verses. The next verse of that said, He who has this hope in Him purifies himself. And we don't talk too much about that. Now, in creation, as we said, He made it and declared it was good. And I want to tell you what's good about the creation. Every species He created, He made it self-supporting so that it has lasted through the eons of time. Now, isn't that amazing? Everything that went on board the ark, we still have with us. There's a big fuss in Kenya and Uganda about the elephants becoming extinct. And I like the way they do their government. You know, it's kind of crude for me to like it, but it's like the cowboys and Indians. You get caught doing what we tell you not to, and we just shoot you. So anybody that's caught poaching, no questions are asked. They're just shot. They are so anxious to preserve the species and other species, but the elephants, of course, they kill them for the little bit of ivory that they get after one set of tusks. They have to kill a lot of elephants to keep the market going, and it's a terrible thing to do. But the whole bottom line is that then that's man's greed. See, that's not God's goodness. That's man's greed. But the whole thing is that God has made everything so that it will last and be sustained, be joyful, fit into its own little niche in the whole program. And those Christians who have any brains at all never need be bored, because you can look out your window and see green grass, pink or red flowers, see birds singing, see the bark on the tree, the leaves turning or turning back green, or something wonderful happened because God is in control of this wonderful creation that is made. See, there's no boredom in Christianity. Now, if you've said last week you're bored, repent. There's no boredom in true Christianity, because we sing a little song. We used to sing this in the sixth grade, and we loved it. Even the old boys, you know, the old boys love to sing these wonderful hymns. We used to sing, This is My Father's World. You know that?
Yes.
It's a beautiful song. This is my Father's world. And I can't remember the rest of it. It says, the birds that sing and everything that goes. This is my Father's world. And He has condescended into His great plan to be Father, so that we can be children and enjoy everything that He has created. I want you to look for just a moment at Psalm 65. It's too bad we don't have a week. I tell you, there's too many good things in this Bible to do in a few minutes. Psalm 65. I want to very quickly read through you to verses 8 through 13 very quickly. And they who dwell in the ends of the earth stand in awe of God's signs. Thou dost make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy. Thou dost visit the earth. Now, this is God's goodness. Thou dost visit the earth, cause it to overflow, and thou dost greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. Thou dost prepare their grain. Thou dost prepare the earth. Thou dost water the furrows, settle the ridges, soften it with showers and bless its growth. You crown the year with thy bounty and thy paths drip with fatness. The pastures of the wilderness drip. The hills gird themselves with rejoicing. The meadows are flocked with clothed with flocks, and the valleys are covered with grain. They shout for joy. Yes, they shout. That's God and His glorious, great, good creation. Verses 1 through 4 of that psalm have to do with God's goodness to man. And there's a verse there, that the last part, well, all of verse 4. Here you are, friends. Put your name there. How blessed is the man whom God does choose and cause to draw near.
Amen.
To dwell in thy courts. Now listen to this next line. If you're not satisfied, shame on you. Shape up. The next verse says, we will be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, thy holy temple. And you see, not talking about the temple in Jerusalem at all. Where God is, we'll be satisfied. Where God is, God's people will be satisfied. And then he talks in the rest of it about the great supply and how he greatly takes care of everything. Psalm 136, verse 25 says, he gives food to all flesh. Psalm 104, verse 27 says, they all wait for thee to give them food in their season. Psalm 105 says, thou dost give to them, they gather it up. Then thou dost open thy hand, and they're satisfied with thy good. Isn't that wonderful?
Yes.
Creation and supply, you see, speak to the planet and the animal world in specific ways. That God, and I know I understand what I'm going to say, and you don't either, so that makes our ignorance all pool together. God was alone from eternity. In the beginning, God. He had no needs. He was complete in himself. So he didn't make us because he's lonely for us. God forbid, if I'd have made something to be out of loneliness, I'd have made it better than he made Adam, wouldn't you? He didn't last long. But no one has ever, he was alone in perfection and blessedness, standing totally delighting in his own abundance. And no one has ever given a valid reason why God took time to create this world and to draw the universe out of the womb of nothing except as to express his glory, his goodness. See, isn't that a mystery? He could have done anything he wanted to do. He could have annihilated Adam and Eve and made another creature. In his sovereignty, he's totally able to do anything that he had in his mind to do. But this earth, mankind, salvation, all his goodness are all trophies of his nature and results of his desires. Remember, he created everything, even the evil, for the day a week. And you say, well, why would he do that? So that the light could shine out of darkness. And man, is that ever scriptural? That's Old Testament and New Testament. So that the light could shine out of darkness and good could be seen to triumph over evil. With great power, see, and unlimited goodness, God has created all these things, and he has given them the best they could handle. Think a minute. He's given them the best they could handle. Where he's put them, that's where they need to be. And they can not only survive, but they can reproduce and help in the maintenance of that particular place. You ever see those old white birds that land on the back of cows?
Mm-hmm.
Well, they're there to get the flies off the cows. Doesn't that blow your mind? That's what God made them to do. Everything is in its own place because of God's goodness to do what it could do. But, of course, his crowning creation is mankind and the provision for redemption. I heard a story one time. I don't remember who told it, but it illustrates what we're going to say. Little boy made a boat, a little wooden boat. Just loved his little boat. And some of you have heard me tell it before, but there came a big rainstorm one day, and little boy was enjoying his boat, but the boat got lost. Way, away, away. Lost. He thought it was gone. He and his daddy were walking down the street one day, and he saw his little boat in the window of a pawn shop. And he said, that's my boat. And his daddy said, we'll buy it. Went in and got the boat and came back out. Little boy said, oh, my little boat. He said, I love you so much. He said, I made you and now I bought you. See, that's salvation. God made man in his own image, after his own likeness.
Amen.
He sold himself down the river and God bought us back. You talk about a good God. He gave everything else, just little small mites of his treasury. You know, just little here and there, and here and little there, like the flies on the cow's back. Well, that's all they needed. So he gave him that. But he drew us out of the earth for himself. And that's his crowning goodness. See, Paul said that he refers in 2 Corinthians about our bodies as being a tabernacle of clay. And then he says, this earthly house, yet God made it in his own image so that he breathed his own life into that lump of clay, and this earthly tabernacle took on heavenly life. Because God's good. In Psalm 139, David says, I'll give thanks to thee forever, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Oh, my. Fearfully and wonderfully made. Think about this body. Now, just think about how good God is to make us like this. See, we have eyes to conduct the motion of the body and to behold God's beauty. We have ears to let in the pleasures of certain sounds, the singing of birds, the cry of babies, the serenity of music, the business of the world, and the preaching of the word. We have ears to hear all those good things. We have a tongue to express and sound forth its thoughts and its meditations, its opinions and its conclusions and its praises to God. It has hands to act for whatever the occasion calls for. If you want a drink of water, you got a hand to get it. Isn't that good? That's tacky, isn't it? Well, that's good. Suppose it was there, but you couldn't get it. But God was so good that he gave you a hand to get whatever you needed. We have feet to supply the whole being and to take this old body wherever it wants to go. See, that it's fitted for the seasons of life. God made us to endure grief. I heard a preacher say the other day a missionary in Africa had lost their only child, and instead of riding home and bad-mouthing and feeling sorry for themselves, this missionary said, God has entrusted us with a great grief. In his goodness, he made you able to handle it. In his goodness, he made you able to rejoice. He fitted you for the seasons of life. Do you have a good time sometimes? You ought to have a good time all time. You ought to have more fun accidentally than the devil's credit has on purpose. You ought to have a good time. You know what I mean by good time? God made you to have a good time. You weep, mourn, pray deeply, intercede earnestly, bear one another's burdens. God made you so you could. In his goodness, he did that for us. And then he gave us a brain. You know, he was more generous with some folks than he was with others. And some last longer than others. Some work better than others. But I had a professor of education one time, and he said something that really, it stuck with me. He said, he was talking to a group of psychologists and social workers and school teachers, and that's a pretty motley crew if you get them together, I'll tell you. Really. And he said, you all think you're very, very creative, genius, intelligentsia of the nation. And he said, you probably have some pretty good minds. But he said, if everybody were as smart as we are, who'd haul garbage? Now, you just think about that. God has made a brain for every capacity. Isn't he good? You see, I wouldn't know where to look at a computer, much less operate one. They came along too late. Or I came along too early. But there are people in here who are masterminds with computers. And that's wonderful. How God has, in his goodness, created us with various abilities for the seasons of life and the opportunities of life. Nothing lacks. Do you ever think about it when you see somebody swinging from a rope in a circus? I heard a Methodist preacher say one time this guy was twirling by his teeth, you know, from a rope. You've seen him in the circus. He was going round and round and round on that rope, man, just like this. And this Methodist preacher said, oh, Lord. He said, there are some worse ways to make a living, aren't there? But God put that desire in that man and that ability to hang by his teeth from a rope in a circus. You ever stop and think about God's goodness and everything that he's created, we just enjoy and take for granted. And fuss because it ain't more or ain't cheaper. You ever thought about, we really are a mess, aren't we? An old theologian many centuries ago said, the body is a cabinet fitted by divine goodness to enclose a rich jewel. Isn't that sweet? You see, first creation, it was his own life and his own spirit. He saw it and he was very good and he blessed them. He never did curse them. Isn't that good? Well, some of you don't look like you believe that. He cursed the ground, he cursed the devil, but his blessing on man was never revoked. And in the second creation, his own life, his own spirit, one more time. And Paul makes this great and powerful and brief testimony to this. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. He has prepared our bodies as a cabinet for the enclosing of a rich jewel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. See, this treasure, of course, is the Holy Spirit, which is the third person of the Trinity. Yes. You see, he really has equal time. You know that, don't you?
Yes.
We've laughed and talked about the Holy Ghost, you know, in charismatic Christianity as being something you can take or leave. You can try it. If you don't like it, you can leave it alone. You know, we've told you that story. Mm-hmm. They told us... Yeah, she needed to get the Holy Ghost. She didn't know about that. She'd been saved, but she didn't know about the Holy Ghost. And she said, well, to her friend, said, we'll go down in, we'll try it. If we don't like it, we'll leave it alone. See, we've made the Holy Spirit optional, is what I'm saying. We've made him some kind of a church house stepchild, you know, just put up with him, but he's really not sure. But I want to tell you something, friends. He is the agent of God the Father. He is the dynamic of Christianity. See, God authored salvation. Jesus paid for it, worked it out, but the Holy Spirit is the only communication that you and I have of this great salvation, and this is the treasure. God built us, I'm telling you, in his goodness, so we could house this treasure. Paul goes on to say, and this is real good for some of us who are graying. He says, don't lose heart. Every time I forget where I put it, I begin to lose heart. You ever forget where you put it?
Yeah.
Thank you, Elie. You can't remember where you put it, and so you find out where you know, you go to look where you put it, and then you forget what you're looking for. Did that ever happen to you?
Yeah.
And you go from one end of the house to the other, and you don't know, you forget when you get to the other end of the house why you left the first end of the house. But take heart, Paul says. Our outer man is decaying, but our inner man is being renewed day by day. Now, that's the treasure that you have in earthen vessels, because God, in his goodness, created you to house the jewel of God's third person. Aren't you tickled about that? See, God's life, God's, and this life of God, let me say this clearly, I hope I can. The life of God in us, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, is as immortal and eternal as God himself. That's the way we live forever. Having made man in the beginning in his own image with a capacity like his own to experience a participation of the greater world from which God came. Now think, are you thinking? He made man to participate in that world from whence he came to save mankind. See, all of it had been lost in the fall. Adam had blown it, we see, and had fallen. But God, in flesh, came from that other world and gave the church a capacity to enjoy that other world.
Hallelujah.
You say, I ain't buying that. I can tell it on your faces. Listen, Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, and he said, he has raised us up to sit with him in heavenly places, in Christ. Well, see, that's not this world. That is that other realm of living where he is, has raised us up. But the point is, see, that God is so good that he has given us a capacity to participate and enjoy his presence in an other world experience. Now you say you're getting further out. No, Jesus, standing accused and beaten and ridiculed in front of Pontius Pilate, said, my kingdom is not of this world. And when you join yourselves to his kingdom and submit yourself to God's government in this world, then you are enjoying another world that the world doesn't know anything about.
Amen.
I'm talking to you about God's goodness. You see, you look around at everything that goes on, and you can't stop it. You can only pray. Did you know your first priority in prayer is supposed to be for good government? It's not for Aunt Susie's ulcers. Your first priority in prayer is good government. If you have good government, the gospel can go forth.
Amen.
And so you pray for good government, but nothing happens. But you have to realize that God's kingdom is not of this world, and you do not belong to this world order. Don't you believe that? You see, the old song says, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And there's a lot of good theology in that. We don't sing those old songs much anymore. But it's true. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. If heaven's not my home, then, Lord, what can I do? But you see, we have a purpose here in order to bring heaven into the souls and the spirits and the realization of the nations. That's the Great Commission. But God was so good. When how many of you have this experience? You look at the news and you say, my Lord, have mercy. What is going to happen next? How long, our Lord? How long? And then you realize all of a sudden that tonight or tomorrow morning you're going to go to church. And hallelujah, when you get there, you're just going to rejoice. And you can just look forward to that because you see your joy is not what's happening anywhere.
Amen.
Have had that experience? And then another great thing God has done, He has caused you to participate in another world experience. When you get to looking so bad and you don't know what to do and everything looks bad and your loved ones are suffering and it just looks like there's not going to be enough money and everything's against you and everybody's talking about you and all these horrible things. And then you find a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God.
Amen.
And when you get down in front of Him, you don't have to kneel, you don't have to lie on your face. You know, He loves you just as much standing up, walking around. Whatever you want to do. But when you realize, you see, that you have made contact with God the Father and that nothing that happens in this life can possibly affect the standing that you have in God's family. We're talking about the goodness of God and we're not near through with it, but we'll have to quit. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. You see, and belonging to His kingdom puts you outside this physical dog-eat-dog political entity here. That's just the world going its own way. That we belong to a higher order. Let me tell you something good else about John 18. You don't have time to look for it, but it said the goodness of God, and it doesn't say it this way, but Jesus said this. He said, He who is of the truth will hear the truth. Well, that's good. He said, I am the truth, and he who is of truth will hear the truth. All who are of truth will hear truth. You say, well, what is truth? There's so much going around. Let me tell you what's going around. Some of it may be good and some of it not, but this Bible is truth. Jesus is truth.
Amen.
And He has caused those who are of the truth to hear the truth. See, looking at these two worlds, there's a heaven and there's earth and there's spiritual and there's a physical, material, and tangible. God has given mankind every good thing to enjoy. If you're not enjoying life, friends, I don't know why you're not. He has given you every good thing to enjoy. That's why you can enjoy a ball game. It's not a sin to enjoy the ball game. It's not a sin to go and go bowl if you want to go bowl. God gave you muscles and every good thing to enjoy. Don't make a god out of that. You see, you can have things to enjoy as long as God stays in His place. And when you put God in His place, most of the things that the world enjoys, you don't want to fool with anyway. But if you want to go fishing, God's not going to knock you out of the boat. You understand what I mean? God has filled this world with good things because He's good. And church need not be miserable. Well, smile a little bit. I said church need not be miserable. The psalmist said, let the whole earth shout for joy. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. You got breath? Well, praise the Lord. Because of His goodness. The psalmist said, O Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. And he says in another place, what is man that Thou art mindful of him? So many wonderful scriptures are tucked away in little remote places. I found one on Sunday after my husband was buried on Friday. On Sunday, I found this in the Bible. And I never have forgotten it. I think about it nearly every day. Over in Nahum. Said, where is that?
Yeah.
Nahum. It's between Micah and Habakkuk. That help you any?
Yeah.
But over in Nahum, turn over there for just a moment. We don't have but just about to go. Oh my, we just don't have any for 2 seconds. We're going to steal a little. We might get in trouble. We're going to steal a little. Will you come to my rescue if I get boiled with oil?
Yeah.
Nahum. The first verses then, let me hurry very quickly. The first verses are about the power of God. I mean, he's going to destroy, he's avenging, wrathful, takes vengeance on his adversaries, reserves wrath for his enemy, he's slow to anger, great in power, and the Lord won't leave the guilty unpunished. Whirlwind and storm, clouds, and he rebukes the sea. Can't you just see it? Dries up the river. Mountains quake, the hills dissolve, the earth is thrown up by his presence. And look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. It says, the Lord is good. Boy, I saw that day, and the rest of it got my attention. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And it gets better. There's three things in that verse to shout about. The Lord is good. He's a stronghold in a day of trouble. And He knows those that are going to take refuge in Him.
Amen.
You say, what's a stronghold? It's something strong to hold on to when you need it. And God is the greatest stronghold for a troubled heart that there is. The old song you say, I love those old songs. The old song you say, where could we go but to the Lord? Remember that one? Where could we go but to the Lord? You can't go anywhere else but to the Lord. But you see, we never think about Nahum. How many of you have never really... No, come on, I wouldn't want you to raise your hands and admit our ignorance. But that little bit of book tucked way back there about the destruction of Nineveh. See, God is good in adversity. Verses 1 through 6 are adversity. And verse 7 comes on like gangbusters. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And He knows those that take refuge in Him. See, that's the guarantee of it. He knows. He knows what you need. He knows what He's going to do because of what you need. He knows what's best for us, and He's going to take care of us. Aren't you glad He's good?
Amen.
In His goodness, He sovereignly has designed a place for you to lean on the everlasting arms. See, 2 Timothy 2:19 is the crowning proof of this. A lot of false doctrine had been going around in the churches, and Paul is warning Timothy about it. They said the resurrection had already taken place, and the New American Standard says that teaching had spread to the churches like gangrene. And then Paul says, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are His. And that's because of God's goodness. He's a place of safety. Psalm 125 says that the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so is the Lord round about those that fear Him. And on, but our confession should be, we'll be satisfied with the goodness of God's house. Paul said, I've learned in whatever state I'm in, I know how to have it and not have it. Paul didn't name it and claim it or fake it till he could take it or, you know, get it and grab it and go and all that kind of stuff. He said, I've learned I'm going to have it sometimes, and other times I'm not going to have it. But when I've got it, I know how to shout. And when I don't have it, I still know how to shout.
Amen.
Because we're satisfied with the goodness of God's house. Get out of here quickly, please.